1 Corinthians 15, a reading of God's holy word this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This, of course, is the great chapter on the bodily resurrection of believers. We're going to begin our reading at verse 16. We'll read 16 through 34. The text is verse 29. God's word, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. I direct your attention particularly to verse 29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless the preaching of thy word in our midst this morning. Give to thy servant the strength to proclaim thy word and to be partaker of the first fruits of that which he brings. And give unto thy people understanding minds and believing hearts so that they may receive thy word and walk according to it. For Jesus' sake, amen. This morning, we celebrate with joy the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We celebrate his resurrection because his resurrection was not only his own resurrection personally, but it was our resurrection. When he arose, we arose in him. That's because he is our head and our representative For us, he died, enduring what we deserve. And for us, he rose again, conquering the power of death and hell and the grave. Our victory over death is celebrated in the sacrament of baptism. And the sacrament of baptism stands as a constant reminder to us of the victory that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. As a Reformed church, we practice baptism. Baptism for the dead. We do not only practice Trinitarian baptism, baptism in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do not only practice infant baptism, paedobaptism, that is, the baptism of the children of believers. We do not only practice baptism by sprinkling, as was the mode of the administration of baptism this morning, but we also practice baptism for the dead. If we did not, our practice of baptism would not conform to the requirement of Holy Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Our baptism would contradict the revealed will of God. For in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, we are taught that they who are baptized for the dead. This is a difficult passage, a perplexing passage. Ministers, commentators, Christians have been perplexed about this baptism for the dead that our text speaks of. You may be aware of it, that it is on the basis of this one verse in the Bible that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that is, the Mormons, practice vicarious baptism of the living for dead ancestors, so that those vicarious baptisms are effective, and they're effective in a saving way, even for their unbelieving ancestors. This is the explanation for the fervor with which they are involved in genealogical research. And it explains their willingness to spend vast amounts of time and money tracing family trees. According to the Mormons, the baptism of living relatives is able to save unbelieving dead ancestors. Some Mormons have been baptized 50 or more times for dead relatives. This is always done in secrecy in their temples, and this is done by total immersion. What we must see this morning is not only that this passage rightly understood, in fact, opposes the Mormon practice, condemns and repudiates that practice as unbiblical. But what we must also see from a positive point of view is what the text actually teaches concerning baptism for the dead. I call that to your attention this morning. Baptism for the dead. Let's ask and answer three questions that will develop the truth of God's word in our text. First of all, baptism, what? What is this baptism for the dead that the apostle speaks of? Secondly, baptism, how typified? We're going to see that the text really reflects back on an Old Testament practice, that was a type of New Testament baptism, which sets forth the truth concerning Jesus' resurrection. And then finally, baptism with what result? To what does the apostle refer when he speaks in our text of baptism for the dead? Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? In order to understand what the apostle is teaching here, we must first be clear on what he does not teach in this passage. Some have suggested that the apostle is referring in this text to a pagan baptism for the dead, which although he does not approve of, he nevertheless appeals to in this 15th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians in order to support the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The argument of the apostle then would run something like this. Even among the heathen around you in the city of Corinth, there is a baptism that they practice for the dead, so that even among the heathen, there is belief in an afterlife and in a resurrection to that life. This belief of the heathen, then, is the basis for their baptism for the dead. This understanding of the text must be rejected. For one thing, what possible support can a heathen practice have for a doctrine and practice of the Christian church? So vital a doctrine and practice as the administration of the Lord's baptism. Besides, it seems that the baptism for the dead to which the apostle refers took place not outside of, but among the Christians themselves. Paul is appealing to a practice of baptism for the dead that concerned the Corinthian congregation itself, not the pagans outside of the congregation. Others have understood that the apostle is referring to a practice of vicarious baptism for the dead that the Corinthians themselves were involved in. According to this view, because baptism was considered absolutely indispensable for salvation, members of the Corinthian church were in urgent matters when death was imminent to baptize those who were about to die. So that then, that was a baptism for the dead with a view to their death, is the understanding. Although the apostle is not putting his stamp of approval on this practice that was being carried out in the Corinthian congregation, he does nevertheless appeal to that practice in support of Christian baptism and a testimony in that baptism to the resurrection of the dead. This understanding of the text must also be rejected. Not only is there no evidence to indicate that the Corinthians were involved in such baptisms, which would either be of infants about to die or older and mature individuals who were in the process of joining the church but died before they actually did join. So on their deathbeds, they were baptized with a view to their own death. That understanding of the text would certainly not be something the apostle would appeal to support the truth, the proper basis for baptism and the proper practice of baptism in the gathered congregation. Certainly the apostle, not having approved of what they were doing, would not appeal to what they were doing, contrary to the scriptures, in order to support a fundamental biblical doctrine. Others interpret baptism in the text not literally, but symbolically. They suppose that when the apostle refers to baptism, he is not referring to water baptism, the actual physical baptism of believers and the children of believers. Not that. Then, the use of baptism in the text would be similar to Jesus' word to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, and this is immediately after James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were the cousins, from a physical point of view, cousins of the Lord Jesus, their mother being a sister of Mary. They come to Jesus with the request, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we ask. And what they want is that one sit on his right hand, the other on his left hand, in the glory of his coming kingdom. Verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Really, two references there to the two New Testament sacraments: drinking the cup, the Lord's Supper, baptism, the sacrament of baptism. In this passage, the Lord Jesus is not referring to the physical administration of the Lord's Supper, nor the physical administration of baptism. But in the text, he is referring to his coming death, and he is referring to all of the pain and agony that would accompany that death. That would be the time at which he would drink the cup to which he makes reference, and would be the time when he was baptized. So he is referring to his suffering and death, but figuratively and symbolically. And then the explanation of the text would be applied by some, was applied to the martyrs in the church, who are laying down their lives for the truth of the gospel, for the martyrs who were persecuted to the death by the Roman Empire in the various parts of the empire where Christians were to be found. Their martyrdom, therefore, was their baptism. That they died were actually martyrs for the faith. That was their baptism. That explanation, too, is unsatisfactory. For one thing, there's absolutely no indication in the text that the apostle is speaking figuratively. But the reading of the text brings to mind the actual sacrament of baptism, the common practice of administering the sacrament in the church. For another thing, no evidence for that figurative symbolic interpretation. But for another thing, the apostle does not speak in the text of being baptized into or unto the dead, which would be the case if he were referring to martyrs and martyrdom. Rather, he speaks of being baptized for the dead, that is, on behalf of or because of the dead. The language of the text itself refutes that symbolic interpretation. Still others understand the apostle to be teaching that Christians were being baptized with a view to their own death. Now, there's some truth to that understanding of the words of the apostle in the text. That certainly belongs to the significance of baptism and our own baptism, the baptism of the infants who were baptized this morning, that we are being baptized with a view to our own death and then coming resurrection. But this is not, first of all, what the apostle is referring to. That's an application of what he is teaching. But it is not, first of all, what he is teaching. The text makes plain that he is teaching, first of all, about a certain baptism for the dead. The apostle does not speak significantly in the text of death, but he speaks of the dead. And in the original of the text, it's a plural. He speaks of the baptism for the dead ones. In the second place, this is striking and a key to the proper understanding of the text, that the apostle excludes himself and excludes the Corinthians. That's the text. He's speaking of another group of people. Else what shall they, not we, shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they, not we, they then baptized for the dead? And this fact too, all by itself, refutes the Mormon interpretation of the text. The Mormons ought not to chide us for failing to implement a biblical teaching, which they do chide all of Christianity. But the Mormons ought to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, carefully. And then the Mormons ought to explain why Paul excludes himself from this baptism and excludes from this baptism the Corinthian, this New Testament congregation. That fact all alone abolishes the Mormon misinterpretation. Before we consider what it is precisely that the apostle is referring to when he speaks of baptism for the dead, we ought to notice the place that the text has in the whole of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great passage in the Bible in which the apostle defends the truth of the resurrection of the dead, of dead believers. That truth was being questioned in Corinth. And in fact, there were those who openly opposed that truth. There isn't a bodily resurrection. When that body goes in the grave, we're finally delivered from that body, never again to be connected to that body. No, says the apostle. That's a fundamental denial of the truth of the resurrection. He's concerned in the text to establish this fundamental doctrine in the congregation at Corinth. Belief of the real, the coming resurrection of the dead in the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 29, our text, through verse 32, is a series of questions. They're rhetorical questions. They're rhetorical questions that both the one who asks the question and the one to whom he puts the question know the answer. The answer is as plain as the nose on your face. And those rhetorical questions at the same time demonstrate the absurdity of denying the resurrection. For if there is no resurrection of the dead to which we look forward, then what would have been accomplished for those who were baptized for the dead? Verse 29. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, why do Christians endanger their own lives on account of the faith? That's the meaning of verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Notice now, after that first question, they, that now in the rest of the questions, the apostle includes himself. We. Why stand we in jeopardy? Why are we willing to risk our lives to face persecution and death if there is no resurrection to which we may look forward? If there is no resurrection of the dead, why was Paul himself willing to fight the wild beasts in the stadium at Ephesus? Verse 32. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, why not adopt the attitude of the unbelieving world? If we're going to die and that's the end of us, we die like dogs or like cattle, what does it matter how we live our life in the body? Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. All right then, to what specifically does Paul refer when he speaks in the text of the baptism for the dead? We are helped here by what we read in the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. In understanding 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, it's absolutely necessary that we compare Scripture with Scripture. That fundamental principle of Reformed biblical interpretation is absolutely necessary for a correct understanding of the text. By comparing 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, with Hebrews 9, verse 10, we are helped to understand what the apostle has in mind by baptism for the dead. Hebrews 9, verse 10 reads, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse, many different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The washings the apostle refers to in Hebrews 9, verse 10. There he's discussing the imperfections and inadequacies of the Old Testament form of worship. Those carnal, that is, those merely earthly ordinances, ceremonial ordinances that were temporary and applied only so long as the dispensation of types and shadows existed. Among all those different temporary laws that governed the lives of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews mentions diverse washings in Hebrews 9, verse 10. In the original Greek of that verse, these diverse washings are literally diverse baptisms. He's referring to the cleansing ceremonies of the Old Testament, those washings, as being baptisms. That's how you must understand Hebrews 9, verse 10. The various cleansing ceremonies, cleansing that purify the one who by reason of some sort of ceremonial uncleanness was defiled. Now, he had to be cleansed of that defilement, sprinkled with water by the priests. Those Old Testament cleansings, the apostle says, were baptisms, cleansings that in the Old Testament prefigure the reality of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ and therefore of New Testament baptism. It was one of those Old Testament cleansings, those washings, those baptisms that the apostle is referring to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. In that verse, the apostle is making reference to the Old Testament ceremonial law, a law that applied then, not now in the new dispensation. That's why he doesn't include himself or the Corinthians, why he speaks of they, that's Israel, Old Testament Israel, under the types and shadows of that day. At the same time, the apostles appeal to this Old Testament ordinance, this cleansing, to support biblical truth. Certainly is understandable and legitimate because all those Old Testament ceremonies pointed ahead, all of them pointed ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, in whose blood we would once and for all be cleansed. Very specifically, Paul is referring in the text to the Old Testament ceremonial law, the Old Testament type. Now we're into the second point, the type that lies behind what the apostle is teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 29, is the ceremonial cleansing that was necessary when you touched a dead body. That's what he is talking about. In the Old Testament, there was a law. There was a law that anyone who came into direct contact with a dead body was defiled and unclean. They had to be cleansed ceremonially before they could ever come again into the congregation and worship corporately in the congregation. That law is found in Numbers 19. I want to read it. Numbers 19, 11 through 13. Numbers 19, 11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. The law found in Numbers 19 taught that even mere contact, touching a dead body, defiled the person who touched that dead body. Such contact indicated that a person lived in a world that was under the curse and judgment of God, which death is. Only Jesus could come into contact with death and not be defiled by death. For you see, he has the power of life. He is able to destroy the power of death and with it to remove the defilement of death, the curse of death. But sinners, as we are, as the Old Testament Israelites were, are defiled even by contact with the dead and expose themselves to the curse of death. God, you see, is a holy God, forever separated from sin. His eyes are too holy to behold sin. He cannot stand sin in his presence. The living God will not have sin or the defilement of sin in his presence. He simply cannot approve, cannot suffer a stinking dead body, a rotting corpse, to approach him. He will not tolerate even the slightest contact with death, even the smell of death in his presence. Everything connected to death must be thoroughly cleansed in order, again, to be holy. What was the Old Testament remedy for someone who touched, was defiled by the dead? The remedy stipulated in the law was that the unclean person had to be sprinkled with the water of cleansing on the third and on the seventh day. There were really two parts to this cleansing ceremony. The ceremony was a ceremony of sprinkling. One of the baptisms, the diverse washings that Hebrews chapter 9 is referring to. It was a practice that gave a powerful testimony to the one who was sprinkled, who had been defiled, a testimony to the whole congregation of the power of God to deliver us from the corruption of death, the defilement of death. Paul now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, is referring to that Old Testament ceremony, one of the baptisms of the Old Testament, when he speaks of the baptism for the dead. It was the cleansing ceremony of those who had come into contact with the dead, which the Jews of the Old Testament were called to carry out. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, is simply this. What would that Old Testament ceremony have accomplished? What significance would it have if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead? The water of cleansing in Numbers 19 pointed as a type to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Contact with death, the defilement of the living by death, was removed ceremonially, typically by the sprinkling of the water. But the reality to which it pointed was the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, becomes clear. If the reality is denied, what point was there to the type? What point was it to practice baptism for the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead? Then the hope of believers in the Old Testament was no hope at all. Then that ceremony was a lie. A lie. If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection from the dead, it would not have been possible for that Old Testament ceremonial law to picture death's removal, the cleansing of the defilement of death. Without the resurrection of Christ, that Old Testament law would have meant nothing. But of course, that law could not lie. It was God's law, the very word of God Himself. In that Old Testament ceremony, God called His people to hope for the day when the defilement of death would be taken away, when we would be wholly cleansed from the power of death by the blood of Jesus Christ. A couple of things worth noting. First, there is instruction in the Old Testament type of baptism with regard to the proper mode of baptism. For all those diverse washings were sprinklings, what we did this morning. None of them involved total immersion. If there is no cleansing, there can be no sprinkling. That was the mode. Secondly, it's worth noting that the law of the Old Testament provided for a two-stage removal of the defilement of death. Did you notice that? The unclean person was sprinkled on the third day and then again on the seventh day. And if he was not sprinkled on the third day, sprinkling on the seventh day had no effect. It was not conformity to the law. Why that two-stage cleansing? Again, This type beautifully points to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was raised from the dead the third day, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. One of those scriptures is the Old Testament scripture about ceremonial cleansing from the dead. Christ himself on the third day is the first fruits, the legal basis for the resurrection of all those of whom he is the head, all who are in him. But that's only in principle. The reality is the cleansing on the seventh day. That's the covenant number. God triune joined to man the four corners of the earth. It pointed ahead to the consummation of God's covenant. Then at last, deliverance from the defilement of sin. There was an element in that Old Testament ceremony of hope. Hope that stretched to the future, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then the last enemy, death, will be overcome. And then finally, mortality shall be swallowed up by immortality, swallowed up in victory. This is the significance, the beautiful significance of that Old Testament ceremony, baptism for the dead. What was the result of that baptism? Very quickly, the Old Testament type of baptism for the dead is fulfilled in the New Testament, in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And it's signified and sealed to us in the sacrament of baptism. I stopped at one point in the form. There are a couple of other points in the form that speak of baptism as a type of our resurrection. The result, first of all, for us is the same as it was for the Old Testament Israelite. Our baptism, our cleansing, proclaims our victory over death. That's what these baptisms this morning celebrated, and what we celebrated in them. The power of sin, the defilement of sin, taken away. And thus we have hope. Hope of life eternal. Hope for ourselves. Hope for our children and our grandchildren. And if we did not have this hope, we would not present them for baptism. It would be meaningless. Baptism is a sign and a confirmation of our hope. Secondly, death is more than physical death. And death is more than eternal suffering in hell, death unending. Death is also spiritual death. The death, the decay, the stinking corruption of our old man of sin. That's death too. The world doesn't see it. It rejoices in sin. But that amounts to is rejoicing in death. Death. That is the awful power of death, as human history makes plain. From that death too, the believer is delivered. Cleansing from the defilement of sin involves also that cleansing within our deliverance from the power of death. Unto life. Live in holiness. Live as those delivered from death's defilement. Keep God's commandment. Live in love and fellowship with Him. Draw near to Him often. Approach Him. Stand in His presence. You can. You must. Because you have been cleansed from the power of sin. Separate yourselves, all of us who have been baptized, from the power of death, that is, the corruption and wickedness of the world in which we live. Come out of it, lest you die its death. Do not even touch that which is defiled by death, lest you become defiled. And since you have been cleansed, walk in such a way that you keep yourself unspotted from the wicked world. You have been baptized. Your baptism was a baptism for the dead. All right. Live now. Live unto God. Amen. Father in heaven, we cannot thank thee enough for the so great salvation that is ours. Deliverance from the guilt of our sin. Deliverance from the power of sin and death in us. The hope of the resurrection and life eternal with thee. Realize this hope of ours, Heavenly Father. Realize it in the coming of Christ. Amen.